Well, we have been involved in beginning our study of the book of John, the Gospel of John, and we have been reviewing, looking at the prologue of the Gospel of John, and it actually has a lot there that's condensed in very simple wording. And it has some depth that is helpful for us to seek to understand. But I want to start by a little bit of just reviewing what we've already looked at in order to have some background to the section that we're going to be looking at today. The first section of the prologue, verses 1 through 5, presents the pre-incarnate Word, His nature and work. Who was He? He was with God, but He was Himself also God. And He was the divine communication from God as the Word, also the Creator of all that is. And the second section is verses 6 through 8, and it identifies the forerunner of the Word's earthly ministry, and He was to be a witness to the light. Somewhat of a validation, a connection to His earthly ministry with someone who also had some history connecting the Old Testament ultimately to the New Testament in some very real ways. But the idea was a divine validation. And so then we come to the third section, verses 9 through 13, and this introduces the ministry of the incarnate Word, who is identified as the true light. And so we want to be thinking about what exactly is involved here. He is the true God, the Word of God, who took on human nature. He would be rejected by those He came to deliver, to redeem, and He would be received by some with some important consequences. So we want to think about this light, what exactly is this light all about as He's communicated in this particular section. So starting in the, dividing this passage out into its parts, we want to first look at the nature of the light. And we see this noted in, again, some very simple language and terminology. That was the true light. That is the light that was introduced relative to the one who came as the forerunner, who was to witness to the light. Now it's going to go into detail and as to what exactly does this light relate to. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. And so we need to see how that all fits together. So He is the true light in contrast to something else. One of the things we see about John is that he often will hold two things in contrast, sometimes a comparison, but often in a contrast, light and darkness, for instance. And so He is here using the word true relative to the light. And so the identification of this light as true means genuine. And He uses the word true many times in the gospel that I think is instructive. And true is the word that's used here in the original refers to the ultimate form of the genuine article. We use that terminology sometimes, the genuine article. It's the real thing, the real deal. That's what He's trying to communicate, as opposed to a counterfeit. As divine light, there is none higher or better or brighter or of greater significance. And in the future, it will be all that's necessary. You recall it was in the song that we just sang as well from Revelation chapter 21, verse 23. The city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And we know from the context who the Lamb is. It was introduced earlier in the book of Revelation, chapters 4 and 5. John did not mean here that Jesus was merely truthful, as in true light. He was truthful and trustworthy, but that's not his point here. His point, again, is the idea of being genuine or the ultimate reality. And John uses this kind of terminology, using this word true in that sense in other passages, which I think is worth looking at, considering. John 4:23, for instance, says, "But the hour is come and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him." That's true worshipers. It's the genuine, the real deal kind of thing. John 6:32 says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven.'" There he's using that true word again. In John 15:1, he says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." Again, looking at that genuine idea. John 17:3 says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God." This is Christ talking in the high priestly prayer, and he is referencing knowledge. "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent," making that connection, again, identifying himself with that true God, emphasizing his genuineness as well. So Jesus was not only a genuine revelation from God, but he was also the ultimate revelation, which is indicated quite clearly in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2 that we've looked at previously as well. It says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son." And then he goes on more details about that. But the idea is he is a vehicle of communication from God. It is authoritative. It is true. It is the real deal. This is the true light. It was not fake, not false, not counterfeit. And so he is associated with not only the physical light, but also the metaphorical light of truth. And this is that light which brings illumination to the mind and the soul regarding the truth. And that sort of leads us to the next emphasis here. The function of this light is to provide enlightenment. And there are two possible interpretations that have been considered regarding how this verse fits together. The one view is that the true light enlightens every person who comes into the world. The emphasis, the focus is on the persons as the object or recipients of the light. They have an enlightenment in them. The other view is that the true light comes into the world and enlightens everyone. The focus here is on the light that comes into the world as the source. And so there's a slight difference, as we'll see. And so the question is, does the phrase "coming into the world" modify light, or does it modify person? And grammatically, it could be either when you look at the original. But the emphasis of the text seems to be focusing on Christ in his incarnation, and therefore that would seem to prefer the second option. And so the point is that Jesus is the light who affects everyone. Everyone lives under the spotlight, so to speak, of his illuminating revelation that comes from God, that Christ is instrumental in providing. And so his light clarifies the sinfulness of man. It communicates something of the spiritual need of human beings. Those who respond to this convicting revelation in a positive way then are able to receive the salvation that is provided by the one who is coming into the world. Those who reject it and turn from the light will end up in darkness, ultimately separated from God, and they will experience then the eternal damnation that flows from that, as is communicated in John chapter 3 of this same book. And so the light shines upon everyone for judgment to reveal what he is and to show his need, and that light is helpful in communicating something. Now, you may be aware that the Quakers look to this verse and they prefer the first of the two interpretations. They focus on man's enlightened condition, and they use this verse to support their doctrine of the inner light, and it has somewhat of the idea of every person having some revelation from God within their own heart. And that seems contrary to Scripture, ultimately, because the revelation that has been given is completed. We don't we're not functioning as vehicles of that communication. And so seeing this verse in the right sense, in context, is helpful, and it's important. And so there are also some of the charismatic variety of Christians who would hold the idea that new revelation is possible today, and I can be a vehicle for communicating that. But again, there is no validity found in Scripture for such a view. But we do recognize that God does illuminate believers in his revelation, and so that we can see the truth as we allow the Spirit to have his way in our hearts and lives. And so that's what we need to recognize. It's by his word and the function of the Spirit as we are responsive to him. So that's having to do with the question on the nature of this enlightenment, but the reference here also to the world should be somewhat clarified. It is regarding the world of people. John usually uses the word world, or the Greek cosmos, in a negative sense in this gospel, many times looking at it in a way that would be seeing it as something outside of the parameters of one who believes, or as just the world out there in some more general sense. He's not talking about the planet as the planet, but he's talking about the inhabited earth place of where there's the evidence of sin and rebellion against God. It's the world of humanity that's darkened by sin. Now, the word world sometimes is used regarding the place where humanity lives as that ultimate environment, but it's often also used as those who inhabit this particular place. And so when John in chapter 3 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, he's not just talking about the globe, that entity. He's talking about those who inhabit the people of this world who need the provision of salvation that the Lord provides. So then we come to the next section here, and we're going to be looking at the rejection of the light. Verses 10 and 11. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Now, again, very simple language, but we have to look at each word, how it's used, what exactly is he referring to. He was in the world. That seems to be looking at the place of dwelling. And the world was made through him. That seems to be looking at the place of dwelling. And the world did not know him. That seems to be talking about the inhabitants of this place. And then he says he came to his own. His own, it's literally his own place in terms of it being in the neuter there, and then his own people, that's the masculine form, did not receive him, which we don't really see in the English, but in the original it's quite obvious. So the world did not recognize their special provision through Christ. When Messiah entered the world, he was not received as such. He was not recognized for who he was. Christ entered the world that he had created at the time of the incarnation, when he took on human flesh, as we'll see in verse 14. Yet the world did not recognize him for who he was, because people's minds had become darkened by the fall. Again, the effects of sin caused people to not recognize that. Even the light of the world was incomprehensible to them. The light shines on everyone, even though most people do not see it, because they are acting as if they are blind to it. They do not accept it. So he shines even on those who have never heard of him, in that when he came, he brought the revelation of God that is now available to everyone. So when there is light somewhere, it just goes everywhere, unless there's something to block that light. And it seems that in various people's minds, there is something that can in some way block that light. So John kind of draws attention to the word world here by repeating it three times. And we again see that shift from the world as a dwelling place, first two occurrences, to the people of the world, or those inhabitants of it, who would then have opportunity to have contact with Jesus, as the third occurrence indicates. So the world's characteristic reaction to the word is one of indifference, and can easily move to outright rejection. And it seems that much of our world is in that mode of rejection as we look around us, as we see how things have continued to go. There was a time when Western culture, at the very least, was more open to a biblical mindset, because that had been the major understanding. But since the time of the supposed enlightenment, which I think would be better called the endarkenment or something of that nature, where it has the light has been suppressed to a significant degree. So God's chosen people did not recognize or receive him. That's going to be the narrow focus. There's a broader focus in that the world as a whole, but we'll see that there's more to it here. So there is a general and a specific sense to this verse. In general, when Jesus visited his own creation, Yedia, the neuter form, the creatures, his own, whom he had created, Idioi, the masculine, did not receive him, but rejected him. So the specific people whom Jesus visited in the incarnation were the Jews, because he came to them in particular. They were God's chosen people, and he was one of them in human ancestry through Mary, his mother. And so there was a direct sense in which it has that application. So the Jews were his own people in a double sense. He had not only created them and had also redeemed them for himself out of the nations when Israel became a nation coming out of Egypt. The Son created the earth as a dwelling place, but when he visited it, he found that those that were inhabiting this earth, this world, now refuse to acknowledge him for who he is. They don't recognize him as such. In the incarnation, Jesus did not come as an alien. He came to his own house, his own people. He was directly one of them. And so it's somewhat of a tragedy when a people like Israel had been prepared for a task, that is, to be the people through whom the Messiah was to come. When he does come, they don't recognize it. And they don't want anything to do with the task because they don't see it. They miss it. They are still in darkness. Some of that darkness was because of their hard-heartedness, that they were focused on themselves rather than on what the Lord was wanting to do. And we need to take that to heart to some degree because we've been given a task. We've been called to do something as well. There are many things that probably come to mind as we think about what our task is, but the Great Commission ought to be one of those. And it was directed toward his disciples, but they were to teach what they had been commanded to all of those that were coming after them, were following them. And the Great Commission was included in that, and so it's kind of hard to weasel out of that command, but it's quite easy to ignore it and to be distracted by so many other things until we are reminded of it. So periodically we do need to be reminded of that so that we are not, in some sense, guilty of rejecting what it is that we have been called to do. Then there is the reception of the light. Verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So again, there's a number of things that are packed into this rather simple language with truth that's sort of compacted. I guess it causes me to think about some of the technology that we have with working with computers. And I don't know a whole lot about it, but I know there is such a thing as taking a file and compacting it in some way, and that's what John tends to do with his truth. He compacts it, and sometimes it may be not as easy for us to unpack it, to say, do we get everything that's there? And that's the challenge that we face with looking at some of the things that John had communicated. So what we see here is there is a benefit and means to receiving him. The benefit of reception of the light is relational. The contrast to rejection is acceptance. And so there was the reference to coming to his own didn't receive him. That was the rejection, but in contrast, and that's what John likes to do, as he's working under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through his own personality, he communicates that. So not everyone rejected Jesus when he came, when the Messiah was incarnated. Some accepted him, some received him. To these he gave as a gift the right or the authority, exousia is the word, to become God's children. In one sense, all human beings are the children of God, since we're all his creatures that are made in his image, and so we can argue that there is a sense in which we're all children of God. But that's not the common usage in Scripture. Scripture tends to speak of children of God primarily as those who are the ones that have trusted in him or are in some relation, particular relation to him, who are his spiritual children by faith in Christ, is usually the idea. That's the technical sense of the children of God. That's the main emphasis. Now, the means of reception of the light is volitional. Receiving Jesus consists of believing in his name. And as we see that used here, believing equals receiving, accepting that provision. It's, again, picturing the idea of the gift and so on. His name summarizes, so when it talks about in his name summarizes all that he is. So to believe in his name means to accept all the revelation of who Jesus is that has been communicated through him coming into this world and becoming who he is in the salvific sense as the Savior. Because that revelation includes the fact that Jesus died as a substitute sacrifice in the place of sinners. Therefore, belief involves relying on Jesus for salvation rather than self. It's that trust factor. It does not just mean believing facts intellectually. There is that part of it. Because you have to, in order to trust, you have to receive or accept something as true. And therefore, what are you going to do about that? Are you going to, is it going to make a difference? It would be similar to saying, I trust an airplane to fly. But if I never get on one, you might wonder, do you really trust an airplane? I know there are those who do not trust an airplane and will not get on one. They don't like the idea of being that much air between them and the ground. And I understand that concern. There is a certain element of risk involved, but it's a volitional response where we respond by faith or trust, and we trust that vehicle to actually get us from one location to another safely. And so it's kind of a big deal. But it's a volitional thing. It's trusting him with our life, as when we get on an airplane, it's the easiest thing to picture. We trust it with our life. We really do. And we know it's possible in the realm of the physical world in flying on an airplane for that airplane not to make it from point A to point B, because we have evidence that that is the case. But can we trust Jesus in a similar way? Can we trust him with our life? Can we have confidence in that? It still takes a volition, personal response in that sense. And so there is a sense in which receiving that provision and trusting belief have a parallel idea. So in the Gospel of John, of course, belief is used a lot. The Gospel of John is often referred to as the Gospel of Belief. But belief is viewed in terms of a relationship with Jesus Christ. And it begins with a decision to accept rather than to reject the claims that he makes for who he is. And that then is the beginning of a new relationship with God. And so when John speaks of believing, it's belief in a person. Again, it's that trust factor. The new birth by faith in Christ, as he's communicated here, brings us into a new family relationship. That's why he uses the term children of God. So clearly John was referring to this family of believers, since he wrote that believing in Jesus gives people the right to become God's children. It's interesting also that the New Testament speaks of believers as children of God and as sons of God, but usually it describes Christians as children by birth, that is the new birth, and sons by adoption. Slight variation there. And John consistently referred to believers only as children of God in his gospel. He does not call us sons of God, but he does speak of Jesus as being the Son of God, and that's a rather strong emphasis. And there may be a distinction that he's wanting to communicate in that way. And we could look at the distinction this way. Children draws attention to community of like nature, whereas the term son emphasizes rights and privileges. I think there's some legitimacy to that. So another thought here is when Christians explain the way of salvation to unbelievers, sometimes it's a challenge to see how to make it clear in terms of what it is that we mean when we talk about receiving Jesus Christ as Savior or of accepting that provision. And so there's an illustration that's been suggested as help here. A man is rushed to the hospital where a doctor examines him and informs him that he is critically ill. The patient is told that he will die unless he gets proper treatment. The physician then prescribes medicine for the sick man and says, if you will take this, I can assure you with certainty that you will get well. Now, what should the man do? Should he just lie there and hang around for a bit and see how things turn out? Or should he believe what the doctor says, that he knows what he's talking about, that he's diagnosed his situation correctly, and that the prescription will make him well? Well, if you just say, well, that's great, I'm glad you think that, that's cool, see you next week. Or are you going to say, okay, let me go take this prescription to the pharmacy and let me get this filled out and let me take the medicine? I think the inclination would be, if I know that I am physically in peril and there is a means at my disposal that has very strong likelihood that it can save my life, then I ought to take advantage of it. Or if someone offers you a gift that has cost him or her some significant amount, you can decide whether or not you should take it, to receive it. Just offering the gift doesn't do anything. It's a reception, a receiving of it. No matter how beautifully packaged it is, unless you put your hand out and take it and receive it, you don't have it. And in a similar way, that's part of the reception that we have when it talks about belief. It's that response of personal faith, acceptance, trust, various words that we use to receive God's gracious provision of eternal life that we need to have because of our fallen condition. Because we're fallen in sin, Christ has provided a way. He's that sacrifice that has been provided in my place that is sufficient for me. Do I receive that? Do I trust that? And receiving that gift from someone does not constitute some sort of meritorious act or some good work. The Bible never regards it as that. It is simply a response to the work of another, so that when we trust Christ, it's not a work on our part to trust him. It is a receiving of what has been provided for us by faith, taking that on, accepting that. Then review again verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Number of phrases put together there. What exactly is that talking about? Well, first of all, it says who were born. What is that talking about? Well, I'm going to suggest this is the introduction to the new birth. That's going to be significantly expanded on chapter 3. The who of verse 13 refers to those who believe in Jesus' name. The previous verse makes that evident. And the point is that their new life as children of God comes from God, not from man. It does not come because of their blood, It's not of blood, not their physical ancestry, their bloodline. That's what's in view here, because many of the Jews believe that because they were Abraham's descendants, that they often made reference to, that they were automatically spiritual children of God. And even today, people think that their ancestry, you know, I come from a long line of people who went to church, therefore I must be a Christian, right? Or is there something more to it? Because it's been stated God has no grandchildren. Each person is personally responsible. They need to take that seriously in receiving it themselves. So people become children of God by personally trusting Christ, not by relying on their bloodline, their ancestry, their history, whatever. New life does not come because of physical desire either. There's reference here to the will of the flesh. No amount of wanting it or striving for it with personal effort will bring it. The only thing that produces new life is belief in Jesus, and John is very clear on that. It's also interesting to note here that John uses the term flesh differently than Paul does. Paul often uses the term flesh to convey the idea of sinfulness. We're in the flesh. We're sinful beings. Romans 8:4, for instance, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, distinguishing that idea there. The flesh, therefore, is our sinful flesh. But John uses it more in the sense of basic humanness, our physical reality, physical being. It simply affirms that we are but frail human beings. And and when Christ took on human flesh in the incarnation, there is a sense that he had to deal with some human limitations as well. And the question of that is addressed to some degree in Philippians chapter 2. To what degree did he condescend, and what was the nature of the limitations that he experienced? Did he cease to be God in any sense? No, he did not. But some of his deity was veiled. He submitted to the Father, and his humanness was more dependent on during that time. This new spiritual life also does not come because of human decision. The will of man is referenced here. Specifically in view is the choice of a husband to produce a child. Again, it's a contrast idea here. It comes as a result of a spiritual decision to trust Christ. The Greek word for man here is andros. It means male, and the NIV actually interprets it as husband here, and that is a correct distinction, which the original makes obvious, the English not so much. So new life does not come from any of these sources. A man's desire to have a child, or any of the other elements that are noted here. It's God's regenerating work by his Spirit, Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy he saved it by the washing of regeneration. That's the Spirit's work. Therefore, the object of our faith must be God's provision rather than our heritage, rather than our race or our works or our own initiative. It isn't any of those. Now, we respond personally, but it's that spiritual, volitional decision to trust Christ's provision that is in view. So this section of the prologue summarizes the theological issue involved in the incarnation, what it accomplished, and of course the new birth is emphasized. It's referenced here, and it's, again, it's by faith. And so there's a sense in which you could say that it's sort of a condensed version of the gospel in this section as well. And it indicates that Christ is the light of revelation from God, that man in his darkened condition needs that light, and that light of revelation through Christ is necessary, and the specifics of that relate to what took place as a result of the incarnation. God becoming man, living on earth in perfect humanity, complete humanity, and dying on the cross, paying the penalty for our sin. That's the emphasis that's communicated here. So he came to bring fallen man out of the darkness of sin, but he was rejected as the light by many, but he was received by some. And those who received him by faith are God's children. And we have that privilege. Now, we are aware of that. What should we do with it? What should we do with the realization that I am God's child? Should I say, well, I am really glad, and I'm going to make a little shrine to myself and stay in a corner somewhere and not tell anybody about this light that I am aware of? Or am I going to share the light? And the encouragement is, let's share the light. Let's not keep it to ourselves as the little club of the children of the light kind of a thing. But we are to be purveyors, communicators. As Christ came into the world to be the light, we are in the world and we can be reflectors of that light. That's the encouragement that we have.